Our time in God's Word this morning will be quite different. A first, I think, for me. We've never taken the time to balance out or to address the teaching of a guest speaker, but the Elder Board asked that I do that today regarding some of the things that our guest speaker said during our fall conference in November. So we're not going to get into his style. There are all sorts of styles that are out there. He did speak very quickly. He was a bit direct, sometimes confrontational in his approach, but there are speakers who, you know, who are like that. We're not going to delve into the times that some people perceived him as being disrespectful of me as the pastor of the church, you know, where he happened to be speaking. But I will ask, how many of the males here, how many of you males were at the men's breakfast that we had during the conference? Raise your hand. So a pretty good number. So you saw some of that. There was a time during the breakfast when I asked a question of those present and gave an answer to which he said very forcefully, no, right? And I think maybe it kind of came off as if you were correcting me, I guess, which I don't think is a very wise move for a guest speaker at a church. But it was also at that breakfast, by the end of it, that it was very clear that he believed some things that were outside biblical theological norms, I guess I would say. And those are the kind of things that we're going to address this morning. So we're not going to talk about his communication style, not really his interaction with me, but what is it that he believed and therefore that he taught. So at our last elder meeting, we sought to list out those things that were more problematic. So I'm going to speak to those. I'm actually going to try to leave time. I'll try to watch the clock. I don't usually do that very well, but I think we'll have enough time where I'll leave time at the end for any questions that might still linger from that conference. For now, though, I'm going to go ahead and read two passages as we get started. So the first passage is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through the beginning of verse 3, and I've purposely chosen the New Living Translation for this. The Apostle Paul says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have a spiritual vision or revelation or letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say." So that's the first passage that we want to read. And you may have noticed that if you look at the bulletin, that our time in the scriptures this morning is entitled, "Don't Be Fooled." And the phrase is coming from verse 3. Most Bibles, if you have a different Bible than the New Living Translation, most Bibles say, "Don't let anyone deceive you." But I purposely chose to kind of reduce the intensity a little bit with that word deceive and to say instead don't be fooled, because sometimes deception as a word, you know, it could be seen as something that's more intentional, and in no way do I think that there was an intention to deceive during our fall conference. At times, you may have noticed that the Apostle Paul rails against false teachers and against false teaching in his letters. As I looked at the context, as I looked, you know, before and after of what was just read in 2 Thessalonians, I don't see Paul doing that. I think what's going on in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that the proclamation, or you could say the teaching, that the day of the Lord had come was coming from other believers. So to me, what that passage shows is that you can have brothers and sisters in Christ be truly convinced about something and yet be wrong in that belief. Does that make sense? The second passage I want to read is also from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So this is how the New International Version words it. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." So there is a correct way. There is an accurate way to handle God's truth. How many of you have heard this word before, hermeneutics? Anybody? Okay, good. So there is a pretty good number of you that have heard of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of scripture interpretation. And so I'm using science in its very general meaning so that there's a systematic way to do it. There are rules, if you didn't realize this. There are accepted rules. There is a system. So when you talk about economics, this is pointing out the ICS. Economics is the science, you could say, of production, distribution, consumption. Forensics is the science of criminal investigation, is one meaning of forensics. So hermeneutics is the science of scripture interpretation. And that's why a person just can't make the Bible mean whatever they want it to mean. There are standards. There is a system for interpreting the Bible that's accepted by those who would consider it God's word, for those that would have a high view, as the expression goes, of God's word. So in my opinion, as I tried to think this through and while the conference was going on and then subsequent as well, although our fall conference speaker had some valid things to say, he had some great things to say, I came to the conclusion that when he was going off track, it was generally due to faulty hermeneutics. So I'm going to go ahead and talk about a little bit of general critiques of the content, and then we'll get into some specifics. Some felt that the speaker downplayed getting saved because he was emphasizing so much, you know, the things that we should do, these works, these choices after salvation. And my guess is that he was just assuming that the people that he was talking to, you know, that they were already born again. And that's why he wasn't emphasizing that. He didn't think he needed to. His focus was on what would happen afterwards. So he made reference at one point to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, but he was emphasizing verse 10 the most. Let's just quickly look at those verses in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast." So these verses show how utterly amazing God's rescue is. Agreed? A person is rescued by placing their faith in Jesus, by placing their trust in what Christ did on the cross. And all of that, God's rescue, as well as the capacity to even believe, that is a gift from God. Therefore, Noah is in a position to boast. Now, our speaker was focusing then on what followed, which was verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." You know, he was stressing, "which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." But it's best for us to always take verse 10 in the light of verses 8 and 9. The context there is super important. Yes, God wants us to walk, in other words, to live day to day, doing the good things that he has prepared for us to do, because that's obedience. That's alignment with his will. But it's only possible after God's amazing rescue. So years ago, one of the things that I said about these verses is that, you know, good works, what many people consider good works can get you saved. But now that you're saved, do good works. In God's eyes, only those that have salvation in Christ are even able to do good works, what he considers good works. So was the speaker, you know, dismissive of the amazing thing of someone getting saved? I guess I'd rather say that he was choosing to focus on verse 10, like Ephesians 2:10. But we do have to understand verse 10 in the light of verses 8 and 9. And some might have taken his words on good works and rewards as being kind of like too much, a little bit too out there, especially when he was saying things like it's possible for some people in heaven to have zero rewards, or that some will have their rewards taken and they'll be given to someone else. So let's go ahead and think about those things just a little bit. From time to time, I have asked people to submit questions that they want in a sermon, questions that they want answered, or perhaps a topic that they want addressed. Those of you that have been here longer know that. We've done that every once in a while. So in July 2019, I was in the midst of a series like that, and I was answering this question. Does our behavior determine how we will spend eternity, and are there degrees of reward and punishment? Maybe that'll trigger a memory for some of you that we went over that question. So the quick answer, because it's kind of a two-parter thing, the quick answer is yes and yes, and it's true for both believers and non-believers, although the basis for the judgment is different. Because the starting point for evaluation once our lives are over is whether or not a person is in Christ. Agreed? Okay, that's the starting point. But just thinking about believers, just concentrating on that, the key passage that we looked at the time was 1 Corinthians 3. So here is how that starts. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, says Paul, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident, for the day of being judged, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. In the Bible, where fire is being used poetically, like it's being talked about there, when fire is used poetically, it's usually either a reference to God's holiness or to his judgment. I think in this passage, it's a both and. The idea that there's going to be a holy God who will be our judge. So fire will test the quality of what we did in life. Then verses 14 and 15, if anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. In other words, the loss of that reward. But he himself will be saved, yet only so as through fire. So a believer's behavior after salvation will not determine where we will be once we die, right? Our behavior after salvation will not determine where we'll be once we die. We looked at 1 Thessalonians not too long ago. We saw at the end of chapter 4, that great verse where everyone's caught up together and it says, and so forever we will be with the Lord, right? Okay, so we will be with the Lord. That's where we'll be. But these verses do make clear that there is a sense of degrees of reward. But I don't think it's reasonable from this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, I don't think it's reasonable to think that absolutely everything that a believer did could be wood, hay, and straw, so that everything gets burned up, and thus that person has, you know, zero rewards. I don't think that's a reasonable conclusion from this passage. Because Paul's not talking about specific works. He's talking about works in general. So what about this idea of Christ taking someone else's rewards and then giving them, you know, takes your rewards away and then hands them to somebody else? I think this is where our speaker was getting into some problems with hermeneutics, because if I remember correctly, he was pulling that idea from Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents. So there were some times that our speaker referred to the parables, and unfortunately he was using them incorrectly, according to hermeneutics. So he was committing a fairly common mistake. He was trying to assign meaning, significance to various parts of the parables, like in the parable of the talents. And we've gone over this idea before in past years at Faith, but go ahead and listen carefully. When it comes to interpreting parables, the simple rule is that a parable has one main point. So we're not supposed to give meaning to all the parts. It's one main point. If Jesus wants us to understand the parts in a parable, he explains those parts in the scriptures. Like, you can see his explanation of the parts. And he does that in the parable of the sower, right? He calls his disciples and he says, this stands for this, this stands for that. If Jesus gives meaning to the parts, it's fine. If he doesn't, don't go there. We're just supposed to take the main lesson, and very often, actually, Jesus states what the main lesson is. He says what the main point is. So we shouldn't try to figure out the deeper meaning of all the details. It only matters when Jesus himself provides them. And I think that that's important for us. So when it comes to this idea of the talents, for example, what is the main point of the parable of the talents? It's that every person, and I think you got to conclude from looking at that parable in the context that he's talking about not just believers, but unbelievers as well. Every person has been entrusted with things if a person faithfully uses what they have for the master, right? There's the master. They'll get much more. And if a person doesn't, whatever they thought they had will be taken away. That's it. I think faulty hermeneutics was also the reason for a mistaken view that our speaker had of the bride of Christ. And this is what we found out extremely clearly at the breakfast. The speaker said that only certain Christians make up the bride of Christ. But the historic understanding is that all the church, all believers, are the bride of Christ. So how do we arrive at that? How do we arrive at that conclusion? Before we look at some passages, recall that in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, a marriage had three stages, right? We were thinking about this even as recently as December at Christmas time, because we thought about the betrothal of Joseph and Mary. So a marriage wasn't complete until stage three, but remember what Matthew 1 says, that ending a betrothal required a divorce. So there was that sense of it's in the midst, but also that there's a sense of already being the wife. When I looked this up the first time chronologically in the course of what happens in the New Testament, the first time chronologically when this metaphor of bride and groom is used poetically, like with regards to Jesus, it's actually used by John the Baptist toward the end of his ministry. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading in the Gospel of John. I'm not going to put it up on the screen because it's longer, but this is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, towards the end, starting at verse 28. This is John the Baptist talking to his disciples. "You yourselves are my witnesses," he says, "that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the friend of the groom who stands and listens to him rejoices greatly because of the groom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John likens Jesus to a groom, and he said that it's the groom that has the bride. Otherwise, if you try to look up verses on the bride being, you know, used poetically, you got to go all the way to the last book of the Bible. You got to go all the way to Revelation, and it's even towards the end of Revelation. And there we see about Christ's bride. So I'm just going to show you one verse from there. This is Revelation 21, verse 9. Abbreviated just a little bit. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So the angel is showing John in this vision the new heaven and the new earth. And when he shows John the bride, the angel ends up showing John Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So I think we have to understand that believers in that vision, the believers were in the New Jerusalem. So when John sees the New Jerusalem coming down in the vision, he's seeing all the believers. Notice, by the way, what he says there. You know, we can use bride today in different ways. Bride refers to the person on their day before the ceremony has taken place. "Oh, you're such a beautiful bride," right? She hasn't actually gone through the ceremony yet. But then later in the day, if it's at the reception or something, you greet the bride and the groom. So she's already married. So we already have that sense of flexibility. But here you see that the bride is the wife, understanding that there is this multi-stage process that's taking place. Otherwise, the two references that we have regarding this are from the Apostle Paul. So first, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says to the Corinthians, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So Paul was seeing himself like a parent, you know, having promised his daughter to a groom. And from this, by the way, that we see that being part of the bride is not based on their behavior, Because we know the Corinthians had some pretty bad problems, right, in their congregation with how they were living. Being the bride was not based on their behavior. It was irrespective of their immaturity. It had to do with their position of being in Christ, period. And then lastly, Paul's most well-known comparison of the church to a wife, to, in other words, the bride, is Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present her to himself, the church, in all her glory. And if you know Ephesians 5, you know that he's absolutely talking in that context about wife, right? So the bride of Christ is the church. The last confusion that I want to deal with from the Fall Conference is the use of subjunctives, in the New Testament. And I want to look carefully to make sure that at this point nobody's eyes glaze over by using the word subjunctives in the New Testament. Okay? Just stick with me. This is not going to be, we're not going to talk about this too long. Our speaker said he went to a good Bible study site. It's a Bible study site that I've used called blueletterbible.org. Okay? It's a good one. And he said, because I listened to the recording and all, he saw this definition of subjunctive. It's the mood of possibility and potentiality. The action described may or may not occur depending upon the circumstances. And so he kind of stopped there. Now, I can definitely say this to Armando and anybody else who speaks Spanish in the congregation. In Spanish, a person can recognize, either the letters or by the sound of the word, they can recognize if the subjunctive is being used. But in English, we can't, because the verb is spelled the same, and the verb sounds the same, just like it would in like regular use. The way that we know is by like adding a word in the situation, like may or might. Hey, you going to the Super Bowl party at the Calluses? I'm not saying that I know there's going to be a party. You going to the party? Yeah, I might go. Okay, I will go, I might go. Go is the same, but we know that it's the subjunctive, that it's possibility, because we stick in the word might. And that's English. But the Greek New Testament using the subjunctive is way, way more precise. And that's what he didn't get into. So at one point during the Sunday school hour, I think it was, our speaker showed us this slide, and he talked about how these verses have to do with choices that we have to make. And because people have a choice, Paul used subjunctives. Paul didn't know how people would choose, and so he used the subjunctive. Not true. Okay, not true. Here's one of my textbooks from seminary, Learn to Read New Testament Greek. Okay, this was the first class I took in New Testament Greek. I checked every single verse that's up on this slide. Your pastor did his due diligence, okay? I checked every one of these and others in addition. Every one of these where the subjunctive is being used, they all fit into one category. There are about 6 or 7 different categories of how the subjunctive can be used. Very helpful for all of you that all of those fit into just one category. So I'm just going to mention that briefly because some of you wanted to look at these verses. So what I'm about to say will help you if you want to look at these verses. All the subjunctives that are being used here, all the subjunctive verbs are indicating purpose or intent of the main verb. Has nothing to do with Paul not knowing how people would choose. The way that we can recognize when this is happening is when we see in the verse that so that, in order that, or if you're using the King James or New King James, lest. So this is going to be your clue. When you see one of those, look for the main verb, which is usually earlier, and then figure out its purpose. So just to make this kind of easier to understand, we're going to see a few examples. We're actually going to look at an example that we saw earlier from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You have been saved. That's the main verb. You've been saved. You've been rescued by God. Saved, rescued, why? With what purpose? So that no one may boast. Everybody tracking so far? Which is fascinating when you see that the point of that is so that you nobody can boast. There are multiple purposes with Christ coming to earth. Okay? There's not just one, and we looked at that when we looked at God the Son. I have come. He says that numerous times. It's not just a single reason. Same thing with getting saved or getting rescued. This is one purpose. But I find this fascinating that one of the purposes of rescuing us is that so that nobody can boast. What does that mean? It means so that God alone gets the glory. We also saw another example in verse 10. We are his workmanship. We are. That's the main verb. You could also tie into that grammatically and say it's also created. We're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. Why? With what purpose? So that we would walk in them, so that we would end up walking in the good things that God wants us to do, that we would live day to day doing those good things that God wants us to do. I'm going to give you one more. This one's a bit trickier. This is to show you that it's not always easy. It's not always in the same verse. This is actually separated by a couple of verses. Main verb, he saved us. That's in Titus 3:5. You actually have to go down two verses later to find the so that. He saved us. Why? With what purpose? So that we would be made heirs. And so the point here with the subjunctive, it has nothing to do with, you know, if you were to look at this wrong, you would say, so are they going to be heirs? Are they not going to be heirs? It's not to say that at all. It's to say God's purpose was saving us so we would be heirs, right? It's a big difference. But you sometimes have to do a little bit of investigation in order to do that. And Paul is just using the subjunctive like it was used in his day. One of the ways that you can use subjunctive in the New Testament has to do with the words that, so that, in order that, lest. It was a way to indicate purpose or intent of the main verb. And our speaker also made reference to the if statements. I'm trying to remember when this was. It was at nighttime. So I don't know if it was Friday night or Saturday night, but I actually tried to say something to those present at the time, I remember. It was the same kind of idea, because Paul doesn't know how people are going to choose. He's saying if. He doesn't know how they're going to choose, and how are you going to choose? But for those that have been a part of this congregation, probably to the point of boredom, you've heard me say that there are three different kinds of if statements in the New Testament, right? Three different kinds. There's the kind that if such and such is true, and it is. Second kind of if statement, if such and such is true, but it's not. And then the third kind, if such and such is true, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Okay, those are the three different kinds. Grammar is what indicates it. There are strict rules as to which it is. But only that last one leaves it up in the air where you know, the writer of the New Testament's not going to know. Only that last one. The other ones, those if statements, the first and the second kind are not in that category at all. And I'll be honest with you, I can easily give you the terminology, but like I use eSword as one of my computer programs for, you know, doing Bible study. I can tell you which commentary, they're called classes, first class, second class, third class. That'll tell you which of the ifs it is. So I can show you that, but to be honest, you do need to use a commentary to know which one of the three it is. Okay, at this point I'm going to stop, and I can always edit the recording later, because they won't be able to necessarily pick you up. But I just want to stop and see, are there any remaining questions stemming from the conference, things that were said? Yeah, so, and I kind of addressed that a little bit earlier by saying there isn't just one purpose. When he says, I have come, if you really just do a simple study on the words, I have come, you'll see it's a number of reasons. Like when he says to seek and save the lost, that's pretty clear it's talking about us, right? So it's not just one, but we would say that paramount was his Father's glory, right? Because that's the greatest good. But he absolutely did come to earth for us. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, you can ask me privately as well if there still is. But we, the elders wanted to make sure that the people weren't, churning about some of these things and worrying. I'm going to go ahead and put up the main idea that I want to get across this morning. So this comes from combining the two passages that I read at the beginning. So it's a combination, a mashup, coming from 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Timothy 2. When the word of God is not handled correctly, it can lead to people being fooled. Not exactly rocket science, right? I mean, this is kind of common sense, but sometimes it's good to remember the things that come from the Bible that are common sense. When the Word of God is not handled correctly, it can lead to people being fooled. Prime examples would be when you get that knock at your door. Always ticks me off, by the way, that the Jehovah's Witnesses never, in all the times I've been talked to, they never ask if you have time. They just get right into it. Right? If you ever talk to somebody that way, if you ever knock on a door, just ask them if they have time. It's polite. You know why they don't ask, by the way? It's because they have to, right? Because it's a works salvation. They have to do that. They have to earn that. So there are all sorts of examples that you can come up with that when people handle God's word incorrectly, that it leads to all sorts of confusion. Some of that coming from non-believers, false cult sects. I will say that in my lifetime, if I think about maybe the top three books that have influenced me outside of the scriptures, one of them was the book by James Sire called Scripture Twisting. And he goes through, not with technical names, but kind of methods of these are the things that cults and sects use to distort God's word. Really, really helpful when I was a young Christian, really set my mind. But the amazing thing that blows me away later in the book is when he says, and unfortunately, even when you go into evangelical churches, you'll see some of the same techniques being used. So we're not just saying that people can be fooled to not handling God's word correctly outside the church. It can actually help and happen inside the church, and maybe unless we have God's mercy in our nation, we may see that more and more. Okay, how can we avoid that? How can we avoid being fooled? Knowing your scripture is a great way. Okay, again, I'm not saying things that wouldn't be obvious to you, but knowing your scripture. And some people have problems, like I admit I do. I don't necessarily have a great ability to remember chapter and verse. In fact, when I do a Bible search, like on a website, because I've used different Bibles over the course of my life, I simultaneously search three different versions, the NIV, New King James, and the New American Standard. It's like, I remember reading this, but I'm not sure where or what version necessarily. And sometimes that's the downside of reading different versions. But if you know your scripture, you'll immediately start to say to yourself, that doesn't sound right. So Joanne, when you heard that, I'm guessing that there was something inside you that was like, that doesn't seem right. And if you can recall things like, I have come to seek and save, that'll help you. So a simple practical way is knowing your scripture. And I'll say that that's mostly what you're going to do on your own. But another way, of course, is being fed by good, reliable teachers. And I know that many people in the congregation look to outside sources, which is fine. You know, podcasts and TV transmission and all sorts of different ways of following different teachers. So find the good and reliable ones. And I'm grateful that here at Faith, we have many teachers that are really seeking to divide God's word accurately, to look at God's word correctly. I'm really, really grateful for that. Sunday school is a very good time getting into that, to get more of that into your life, being exposed to teaching the right way. And speaking of Sunday school, I thought maybe in the future, there might be a class that would like to go over this material, like how are you supposed to interpret a parable, things like that. So this was another seminary book that I'd used, but it's very, very understandable, called 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. Okay. Each question is maybe only 6 pages long. You could easily as a teacher summarize what's being talked about. You could probably combine a couple in a week. And some of the points that he makes, historically, how are things interpreted? You don't necessarily need to go over that with a Sunday school class. But how do you interpret the different parts of the literature that's in the Bible? I think something like that could be a really, really good thing, and even maybe in Sunday school, or you could do it on your own. For the elders to sense that there was a need to address things coming from the conference, that's a bummer, to be honest. Like I said, this is the first time. We've never had to do a theological detox before, when it came to... And especially because there was a mixture of good things that were in there. But I want to share with you what something that I found encouraging. To me, the peak worst time, really, in a lot of ways, was the men's breakfast. So a bunch of you were not there. And for those of us who were there, you could feel in the room. You could feel back in Fellowship Hall. It was just like things were getting, tight and tense and still, right? You could feel it. And that was because of some of the interaction, as well as making it very, very clear that no, not all Christians are part of the bride of Christ and all that stuff. After that was over, he turns it back over to Lance as the head of the men's breakfast, and Lance gets up. And I think Lance handled it pretty well. He was just saying, we have to be Berean Christians, and we have to check to see if these things are so in Scripture. And that's really good. But even in the midst of that morning, some of you know that there was pushback. Like with the speaker, while it was going on, there was pushback, which typically, there's not with things like that. So I went to Lance in the kitchen as soon as it was over and some people were talking with our speaker. I went into Lance. I said, Lance, what I found encouraging about all this, to be honest, is that our people weren't just going, oh, okay, and just sucking it in. Right? They were thinking about it. They were pushing back on it. And to me, praise God that we're developing some sense of discernment that we can recognize when something doesn't seem right. Because that's what discernment is. So that was an encouraging thing that I just want to share with you, and some others have expressed the same thing, that people were able to pick up on that. Even somebody who doesn't attend, because they can't, I'll say it. It's Roger's mom, right? So your mom. So Miss Cindy, she gets the CDs, and then she had a daughter who also doesn't attend on Sunday that was listening at the same time, and I saw this daughter in the supermarket not too long ago at Walmart, and she was saying, "Yeah, Mom and I were listening at the same time to the Sunday morning recording, and we both turned our heads and we're like that." Does that seem right? That is a great thing. And I just want to encourage that. A last way to avoid getting fooled or deceived is to grow in wisdom. Wisdom is Scripture put into action. Wisdom are our godly life skills. So look forward to growing in wisdom as we start going through the book of Proverbs, which we're going to do starting next Sunday. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Father, we need your Holy Spirit's guidance in these things to have some sense of balance. We don't want to be uber critical of brothers and sisters in Christ, but at the same time, we do want to defend the truth once for all delivered to the saints. We don't want to compromise, most especially on the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel and all that goes with that. And I understand, Father, that there will be differences in terms of interpreting a verse. But, Father, keep us away from the modern thinking that says, well, that's what it says to you, but help us, Father God, that we don't place ourselves over your scripture and then just want to make it say whatever we think it should say. We pray, Father, that we would have submissive hearts. And grant us humility, Lord. I'm so grateful that there was this widespread sense of, something doesn't seem right about some of these things. That I think that's a gift. But help us, Father, to not be proud because of that. Help us to be humble even as we continue to grow in wisdom. And this is all for your glory, Lord, because this is your church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.